Welcome to the teaching ministry of Life Church. We exist to honor God through reaching our city and touching the world with the amazing love of Jesus Christ. Please join us now for this life-changing message.
I'm going to talk about some things that I think will give you a whole new perspective on us, the body of Christ, and America. And I have a DVD called Who is the King in America? And a book entitled Rise of the Tyrant. And with that, I'm going to get into my presentation. And Dawn has been so kind as to put all my PowerPoint on the screen. Arthur Schlesinger Jr. was a historian on John F. Kennedy's staff, and he gave a quote that is this: history is to the nation as memory is to the individual. Have you ever met an individual who has lost their memory? Maybe they have Alzheimer's. They forgot who they are. They forgot who you are. They can be taken advantage of. Guess what? We have national Alzheimer's. Here we are, the freest and most prosperous country that planet Earth has ever seen, and we forgot how we got here. And as a result, we're letting it slip through our fingers like sand. And so we've lost our memory. We need to get it back. You know, there's a sales technique. And if I was a toothpaste salesman, the first thing I would do is say negative things about the toothpaste you are currently using. You're still using that old stuff, it'll eat the enamel off your teeth. Ooh, you're repulsed by it. Now I got you into the neutral. You're sort of open-minded. What are all the toothpaste out there nowadays? And then I can give you my pitch for this tartar control breath freshener stuff, right? And so they apply this culturally. And they go into the schools and they say, the founding fathers, they were terrible. They took land from Indians, sold people into slavery, and ooh, the students are repulsed by them. Now you got the kids into the neutral. They're sort of open-minded. What are all the belief systems out there nowadays? And then you can give them your pitch for socialism or LGBT or Islam. And we see Europe went through this, right? Europe went from a Judeo-Christian past, right? It used to all be Catholic with cathedrals and Protestant and then Jewish neighborhoods. And then Europe went into a secular neutral with the French Revolution, and it was anything goes and all kinds of different sexual morals, and now Europe's entering an Islamic future, with rape being the number one crime in Norway, Sweden, and Denmark, and in Cologne, Germany. And so we need to get our memory back. And there's approximately 6,000 years of recorded human history. That's all. Writing was invented around 3 or 4,000 BC. Sumerian cuneiform on clay tablets in the Mesopotamian Valley. And then Egyptian hieroglyphics were invented around 3000 BC. And Chinese pictogram characters were invented around 2600 BC, the Yellow Emperor. And so you round it out, 3 or 4000 BC, and we're around 2080. That's 5 or 6000 years of recorded human history. Here's a quote from Franklin Roosevelt. 5,000 years of recorded history have proven that mankind has always believed in God in spite of the many abortive attempts to exile God. And Richard Overy wrote the Times Complete History of the World. He says, no date appears before the start of human civilizations around 5,500 years ago and the beginning of a written history. Justice James Wilson signed the Declaration and the Constitution, was put on the Supreme Court by George Washington, pretty smart guy. He says, after a period of 6,000 years since creation, the United States exhibit to the world the first instance of a nation assembling voluntarily and deciding that system of government under which they should live. And then a quote from Daniel Webster, Secretary of State. He says, miracles do not cluster, and what has happened once in 6,000 years may not happen again. Hold on to the Constitution, for if the American Constitution should fail, there'll be anarchy throughout the world. These gentlemen thought something really unique happened in America. And so 6,000 years is not that long. It's only 60 people living 100 years each back to back. How many of you have met someone who's lived 100 years or close to it? Maybe a grandmother. We're talking 60 grandmothers, and you're all the way back to the beginning of recorded human history. 60 people living 100 years each is 6,000. But it's been a 6,000-year quest to rule the world. What do I mean? Well, what do these records show? Well, there's 6,000 years of records where power wants to concentrate into the hands of one person. And so from the beginning of the Bible story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, Josephus, a Jewish commentator, said, Nimrod wanted to build the tower so high that if God destroyed the world again with a flood, he could survive on top. So it sort of had this defiant, in-your-face attitude toward God. God came down, confuses the languages, and the people, what? Scattered. So you see this first illustration of concentrated power and separated power. Everybody hold up a fist in one hand, say concentrated power, concentrated power. Fingers apart with the other, say separated power. Then back to the fist, concentrated power, concentrated. That is world history. For most of world history, power is in the hands of the kings, pharaohs, Caesar, Kaisers, sultans, and czars. Every now and then, some people get a rare opportunity to stretch the rubber band and rule themselves without a king, but in times of crises, the rubber band snaps back. Have you ever seen the movie The Terminator with Arnold Schwarzenegger? And this killer robot from the future is chasing after him, and they blow it to a million pieces, and everybody sighs relief. And then those pieces melt into little silvery balls, and then they roll together into this silvery pool. Then out of the pool comes the hand of the Terminator, and then it comes out and starts chasing him again. You go, how do we get rid of this thing? And so God confused the languages, and the power scattered, but every generation, those little things melt, and they want to come together, and you want to have another Nimrod. And he wants to dominate, have the concentrated power defiantly against God. And so every generation has its version of a Nimrod wanting to rebuild the Tower of Babel. And so there's 2,000 years and 33 major Egyptian dynasties ruled by pharaohs. They own the people, the cattle, the land. 5,000 years, 18 major Chinese dynasties ruled by emperors. Cyrus of Persia and Darius and Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Muslim sultans, King Kamehameha. Every generation, power concentrates into the hands of one person. And it just happens. It's like the pull of a magnet, like the law of gravity. And you see the movie, The Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf tells Frodo, always remember, Frodo, the ring is trying to get back to its master. It wants to be found. Power wants to concentrate. And I think it goes back to the fall in the garden and selfishness coming into the human DNA and Cain selfishly killing Abel. And so you put some babies in a playpen. One of them will take the rattle from the others. You put some kids on a playground. One of them is the bully hogging the ball. You put some junior high girls in a clique, and one of them is the diva. You put some natives in the woods. One of them is the Indian chief. You put some people in an inner city. One of them is the gang leader. And all a king is, in a sense, is a glorified gang leader. And it's a hierarchical system where if you are friends with the king, you are more equal. If you are not friends with the king, you are less equal. And if you're an enemy of the king, you're dead or, you know, treason, or you're a slave. And so this is the norm for world history. It's this pyramid, this hierarchical structure with the king, the pharaoh, the el presidente, the chairman Mao on top, and then the soldiers enforcing it, and then the people at the bottom. And so they would call it the divine right of kings. That this king said, I'm extra special, and the creator put me here, and so my will is the law. And so the Egyptian pharaohs claimed to be the son of the god Osiris. The Incan emperors claimed to be delegates of the sun god. The Chinese emperors ruled by claiming they had a mandate from heaven. The Assyrian Babylonian kings were king priests. The Roman emperors demanded that their image be worshipped, right? That they were divine. And then the Europeans Christianized it and called it the divine right of kings. God chose me to be the king, so whatever my will is must be God's will. And so here's Louis XIV, the Sun King of France. He's called the Sun King because his subjects were planets that revolved around him. And he actually owned the land that we're on right now, right? Everything west of the Mississippi was the Louisiana territory. And he says, I am the state. Another place, he says, it is legal because I wish it. Well, that's easy. It's just the king's will forced down the pyramid on everybody, right? I got my pen and my phone. I'm going to do it. And so here's James the First says, kings are God's lieutenants upon earth, sit upon God's throne. The king is the overlord of the whole land, master over every person, having power over the life and death of everyone. And so it took centuries before America was given the chance to break away from a king. And so we're going to fast forward. In the 1500s, the most powerful kings on the planet was the king of Spain, Charles V. He controls the Holy Roman Empire. And the Muslim Sultan, Suleiman the Magnificent, he controlled the Ottoman Empire. So, two more powerful kings. A little background on the Ottomans. Starts with Muhammad. In 610 AD, Muhammad was a religious leader in the pagan city of Mecca. And he makes only 70 converts in 12 years. And he gets confrontational. And the people of Mecca decide he's a disturber of the peace. And they chase Muhammad out of town in 622 AD. And so Muhammad has nowhere to go. He's a Muslim refugee. And he goes north 210 miles to a Jewish city called Medina. The Jews are nice and tolerant, and they let Muhammad in as a Muslim immigrant. Muhammad goes into the minority neighborhoods, and he organizes a following amongst those who have grievances against the Jewish government. We're familiar with the term of organizing in the community. Anyway, he gets a following. He goes to the Jews and pressures them to accommodate him and his followers politically. They do, and now Muhammad is a political leader in addition to being a religious leader. And then when Muhammad's followers are chased out of Mecca, they have nowhere to go. They're Muslim refugees. They go to Medina and they let him in as Muslim immigrants, and Muhammad allows his followers to rob the caravans headed to Mecca in retaliation for the Meccans chasing them out of town. And so where Jesus said, if they take your coat, give them your shirt, his attitude was, if they take your house, you retaliate, take their caravan. He becomes a military leader. He fights in 66 battles and raids, kills 3,000 people. Within 5 years of him coming into the Jewish city of Medina, there's not a Jew left in the city of Medina. They were chased out, killed, or enslaved. So he concentrates power. We're talking about concentrated power. He concentrates power militarily, politically, and religiously. And so within 5 years of Muhammad's death, Muslims conquered Yemen, which used to be a Jewish kingdom. Jerusalem had been a Byzantine Christian city. Muslims conquered it. Syria was completely Christian. Muslims conquered it. Egypt was completely Christian, right? You know, Egypt was evangelized by Matthew, Luke, and John. Mark evangelized Egypt until the Muslims conquered it. There used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa, and they were all conquered by the Umayyad Muslims. And then in the year 711, they invaded Spain, and they conquered Spain in 10 years, carried away over 1 million into slavery, and they're finally stopped outside of Paris at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. They go from Arabia to Paris in a 100-year military campaign. And since this is the first century of Islam, they look back to that as the example of how they're supposed to be acting, the same way Christians look back to the first century of the early church, Jesus and the apostles. Then they come around the other side of the Mediterranean and they invade into what is today Turkey. Back then it was the Byzantine Christian Empire. All seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were wiped out by the Muslim Turks. These letters in the New Testament to Ephesus and Colossae and Galatia and Philippi, and those cities were wiped out by the Muslim Turks. And so the Greek Christians beg the West for help. The West sends help. It's called the Crusades, right? Richard the Lionheart led the Third Crusade. And you know who led the Seventh and Eighth Crusades. Who knows who led the Seventh and Eighth Crusades? St. Louis? King Louis the Ninth. He was the King of France. He led the Seventh and Eighth. If you go to Forest Park, you see him on his Crusader horse in front of the Art Museum. Right? What's he doing on the horse with his sword? Right? He's going to fight the Muslims. Anyway, the Crusades end. The Muslims pick up and they conquer Constantinople, cutting off the land routes to India. That's when Columbus set sail looking for a sea route. And finally, the Muslim sultans control all into Eastern Europe. And so his counterpart, again, is the Catholic Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V of Spain. Now, he controls Spain, the Spanish, Netherlands, Italy, Austria, the New World. He's taken the gold from the New World to fit out his navy to fight the Muslims from taking over the Mediterranean. And then the Philippines are named after his son, King Philip of Spain. And so these are the two most powerful kings on the planet. And it gets interesting because it does affect America. Martin Luther starts the Reformation in 1517. Years ago, we visited Germany. We actually went to Wittenberg and saw the door. But in 1529, 100,000 Muslims surround Vienna. And so Martin Luther says, the Turk is the rod of the wrath of the Lord our God. If the Turk's God, the devil, is not beaten first, there is reason to fear the Turk will not be so easy to beat. John Calvin said, I hear the sad condition of your Germany. The Turk again prepares to wage war with a larger force. Who will stand up to oppose his marching throughout the land at his mere will and pleasure? John Wesley wrote, ever since the religion of Islam appeared in the world, espousers of it have been as wolves and tigers to all other nations, rending and tearing all that fell into their merciless paws. 2 centuries before the Reformation, Thomas Aquinas wrote, Muhammad seduced the people by promises of carnal pleasure. Those who believed in him were brutal men and desert wanderers. Muhammad forced others to become his followers by the violence of his arms. Anyway, Charles V is Catholic. Now, give credit where credit's due. It was the Catholics that kept the Muslims from taking over Europe for centuries. But now, it's really getting serious. And so, Charles V is Catholic. He has a double dilemma. Protestant Reformation on one hand, Muslim invasion surrounding Vienna on the other hand. And so he decides to strike a deal with the Protestants. It's called the Peace of Augsburg of 1555. It is the first treaty ever to recognize Protestants. And in this treaty is a little Latin phrase that was cuius regio, eius religio, which means whose is the reign, his is the religion. In other words, look, Protestant king, believe whatever you want in your kingdom, let's just work together against these Muslims who are invading Europe because they want to kill us all. And so it worked. They stopped the Muslim invasion. But in the next century, the different kings decided to believe different things. And so Northern Germany and Sweden were Lutheran, Switzerland Calvinist, Scotland Presbyterian, Holland Dutch Reformed, Greece was Greek Orthodox, Russia was Russian Orthodox, England was Anglican, and Spain, Portugal, France, Austria, Italy, Poland, Ireland remained Catholic. So prior to the Muslim invasion, it was all Catholic. After the Muslim invasion and the Peace of Augsburg, they could believe different things. It began to split up. But what the king believed, the kingdom had to believe. So it was one Christian denomination per country. And if you didn't believe the way your king did, you were persecuted, you fled. And so suddenly, Europe's thrown into this mass migration of people shifting kingdom to kingdom. And so, again, if you didn't believe the way the king did, you'd get burned at the stake. I mean, it was a serious thing. And so let's look at England. England had a king named Henry VIII, and he was married to Catherine of Aragon, the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella that sent Columbus to America. So he got Columbus sent by Ferdinand and Isabella. They have a daughter, Catherine, married to Henry VIII. It's like a soap opera. You gotta follow me here. So after 18 years, Catherine did not have a son. So Henry decides to divorce her. The Pope won't recognize the divorce because she is, after all, the daughter of the most powerful guy in the world, the King of Spain. And so Henry decides that he's gonna make himself his own Pope. He starts the Church of England, puts himself on as the head, and he goes on to have 6 wives. And their fates were divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. So Henry VIII was not a really nice guy to be married to. Well, his advisors suggested if he really wanted to go through with breaking from Rome, he should stop using that old Latin Bible and get himself an English Bible. He does. He spreads the English Bible around the country, but something unexpected happened. People began to read it and began to compare what's in this Bible to this king divorcing and beheading his wives and claiming to be the head of the church. And so a group started that wanted to purify the Church of England, and they were nicknamed the Puritans. Well, the king did not think he needed any purifying. So he would persecute this group, and he would send spies into the churches, and if they didn't follow the Anglican liturgy, the pastor was arrested. And they would bring him in, like Alexander Layton, and they would have him with his nose cut in half, his ears cut off, branded on the face as a heretic with SL, seditious libel, put him in the Tower of London until he died. I mean, it was really serious for not believing the way the king did. It was considered treason. And so another group said, it's beyond hope of trying to purify the Church of England. We are going to separate ourselves. And they would meet in secret, barns and basements, and they would get arrested. Well, they finally fled to Holland. After 12 years, they decided to flee to America. And we call them the Pilgrims. So are you still with me?
Yeah. Yeah.
So the Pilgrims are coming across to America. They were going to go to Jamestown. Here's what James I said. He enforced religious conformity or he would harry them out of the land. And so the Pilgrims are going to land in Jamestown. Do you know I read through every charter of every colony? And it's mostly the king deciding who's going to run the colony in his stead. So there's 3 types of colonies. A company colony, the Virginia Company, it had bylaws that the king approved. And he chose, and they would set up their business and they would want to get a return. They didn't, and Virginia went bankrupt, and they threw it in the king's lap. It became a royal crown colony, and he personally sent over a royal governor, but he's in charge. He's appointing the people. 3rd is a proprietary colony where the whole thing's given as property to one of the king's friends, like Lord Baltimore got all of Maryland as his property. William Penn got all of Pennsylvania as his property. Anyways, but the king's deciding, well, when the Pilgrims are sailing across, they're going to land in Jamestown, submit to the Jamestown law, but the it was winter and stormy, and they land at Massachusetts. And the captain says, we're not going to sail anymore. You're going to stay here. And they go, there's no king-appointed person on our boat. Who is going to be in charge? We can't, like, be lawless. And so they decide to come up with their own government called the Mayflower Compact. And this is them granting themselves the authority. And so it says, we in the presence of God covenant ourselves together into a civil body politic. These are Christians creating a political body to enact just and equal laws as shall be thought most meet, unto which we promise all due submission. Simple, revolutionary. The whole rest of the world, it's the king deciding who's going to run. Their will is the law. And this is the Pilgrims giving themselves the authority, creating the law. And so it switched from a top-down form of government to a bottom-up form of government. And where did the Pilgrims get this idea? From their pastor, John Robinson. Here he is on the deck of their ship praying, and there's the elder William Brewster with an open Bible. This painting, by the way, hangs in our U.S. Capitol Rotunda in Washington, D.C. And so New England is where this unique experiment in world history takes place. The whole world is a chessboard, and you got Europe, Asia, and China, and Middle East, and Africa, and you have kingdoms will conquer and they'll shrink, and Alexander the Great will conquer and shrink, and the Romans will conquer, and Attila the Hun will conquer, and Genghis Khan will conquer. And they're all just dividing this up over and over again. In New England is this little greenhouse, this little outback, this little experiment taking place. It's pastors and their churches founding communities. It's not armies coming in, it's pastors and their churches. So, the Puritans, remember them getting their noses cut in half and everything? They fled, 30,000 of them, in the Great Migration, and they settled Massachusetts. Once they got over here, they said, you know what? In England, we didn't like the government telling us how to have church, but over here, we sort of are the government. And so maybe it's not such a bad thing that the government tell the church how to have church. Well, that's when Reverend John Lothrop said, no way. And he takes his church and they leave and they found Barnstable, Massachusetts. Another's Reverend Roger Williams. And he comes across, he was in England and he would write these pamphlets that would say, if the king can stand there and answer for you on the day of judgment, fine, believe whatever the king tells you to believe. But if the king is not going to be there on the day of judgment, you are accountable to God for your own conscience. Well, the king didn't like people saying this, right? So Roger Williams flees to America, and he's like, the government shouldn't tell us how to have church. And somebody comes to him and says, didn't you get the memo over here? We're sort of letting the Puritan government tell us how to have church. He goes, no. So he flees for 14 weeks and founds Providence, Rhode Island, and the First Baptist Church in America. And then John Wheelwright and his church found Exeter, New Hampshire. And then a Reverend Thomas Hooker and his church found Hartford, Connecticut. Let's look at him. Okay, this is 50 years before Europe's Age of Enlightenment. You read all these secular philosophers. Oh, the founding fathers got their ideas from the Age of Enlightenment. Okay, this is 50 years before that. And before John Locke wrote his two treatises on government. So Thomas Hooker goes to his church and says, okay, these Puritans are a little too strict for us. Next Saturday, everybody meet in the parking lot with your wagons and your oxen, and we're going to leave. And they go through the wilderness, and they find some area, chop down some trees, make friends with the Indians, and they call it Hartford, Connecticut. And after they're there, the people go to the pastor and say, Pastor, how do we do the government thing? And so the pastor gives a sermon in 1638 saying the foundation of authority is laid in the free consent of the people. Why is this revolutionary? Because instead of it being a top-down form of government, like a pyramid, it's a bottom-up form of government, like a big oak tree with roots that suck the nutrients out, and little capillary roots, and every cell contributes to this thing being alive. It's a bottom-up form of government. And so he goes on, the privilege of election belongs to the people according to the blessed will and law of God. They who have the power to appoint officers and magistrates, it is in their power also to set the bounds and limitations of the power. His sermon's written down, and it's called The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. This is the government of the colony. From 1639 up until 1818, they're continuing to use the fundamental orders. Historian John Fisk called it the first written constitution in history. It became a blueprint for other New England colonies and eventually the U.S. Constitution. And so we see, I read through every charter of every colony. And every colony was started by a different Christian denomination. So Virginia was Anglican, Massachusetts was Puritan. Matter of fact, Connecticut's called the Constitution State. And in England, they have a plaque. And it says, Thomas Hooker, founder of the state of Connecticut, father of American democracy. Did you know that Reverend Thomas Hooker, a Congregational Puritan pastor, is called the father of American democracy? Here's another plaque in England. Thomas Hooker, Puritan clergyman, pupil of the school, reputed father of American democracy. And here's his statue in Connecticut, at their capital, holding a Bible. And at the base of the statue, leading his people through the wilderness, founded Hartford, 1636. On this site, he preached the sermon which inspired the fundamental orders. It was the first written constitution that created a government. And here's another plaque there. It says, 1638, Thomas Hooker preached his famous sermon, the foundation of authority is laid in the free consent of the people. And then it says, they founded the fundamental orders of Connecticut. So in this fundamental orders, it says, where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain peace, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God. the people conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth. Sort of sounds like the Mayflower Compact. We having undersigned, form a civil body politic. To preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess. The governor shall administer justice according to the laws here established, and for want thereof, according to the rule of the word of God. I love that. If there's nothing we don't have a law on, just follow the word of God, you know? So in New England, instead of separation of church and state, it's the church that created the state, right? It was the pastors and their sermons and their congregations that formed the communities, that formed the government for the communities. How can you tell them, oh, people of faith are not supposed to be involved in government? It's like, hello, they're the ones that created the government. It was this unique experiment in world history, and it was in New England. And so Calvin Coolidge writes, the principles which went into the Declaration of Independence are found in the sermons of the early colonial clergy. They preached equality because they believed in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. In order that they might have freedom to express these thoughts and opportunities to put them into action, whole congregations with their pastors migrated to the colonies. And so each colony was founded by a different Christian denomination. Virginia was Anglican. I read through all the Virginia documents. You not only went to church, you had to go to church. Look at this. This is 1624, the Virginia Assembly. Whosoever shall absent himself from divine service any Sunday without an allowable excuse shall forfeit a pound of tobacco. We missed you at church on Sunday. Pay the tobacco. And so Massachusetts was a Puritan colony. New York was a Dutch Reformed colony. Maryland was originally a Catholic colony. New Jersey was a Swedish Lutheran colony, as was Delaware. Rhode Island was a Baptist colony. Pennsylvania was a Quaker colony. Georgia was plain Protestant. Connecticut was Congregational, as was New Hampshire. The Carolinas were Anglican, and South Carolina split away and Puritan. And they didn't get along, and they chased each other out of each other's colonies and tar and feather each other. But then the revolution starts. And they have to work together against the King of England, very similar to way with that Peace of Augsburg, where the Catholics and the Protestants had to work together against the Muslims. Anyway, so the pastors held two different views, right? They're the ones that the past people come to. First century of America, it was a Calvinist Puritan view. What's that? That's God has a plan for your life, your marriage, your family, your church, and your government. Find out what the plan is, put it into place. Simple. Second is a Pietist view. Now, remember Mark, excuse me, when you talk a whole lot, you get a raspy throat. Remember Martin Luther had the revelation that just shall live by faith, and he's nailing those 95 theses on that door. Some German princes wanted to break away from Rome, and they said, okay, kingdom of mine, you are all now Lutheran. If you don't like it, leave. And so the people said, okay, king, we're Lutheran. What do we believe? So for the people in those kingdoms, it was not necessarily the same personal experience that Martin Luther had. And so a revival movement starts called Pietism that says if you're really, being a Christian is more than just agreeing with doctrine, you have to have a personal experience with Jesus. And when you do, your life should change. And you'll no longer do the worldly things you used to do, like hanging around the bars and brothels and theaters and getting involved in government. Wait, what was that last thing? Yeah, the government is filled full of worldly people, and if you're really a Christian, you're not going to be around them, so you're not going to get involved. That's the beginning of these two different views that we see today. One says, God has a plan, put it into place. Others says, oh, politics is dirty, don't get involved. And so this is best illustrated by two brothers, the Muhlenbergs, their pastors. Their dad started the Lutheran Church in America. He was a Pietist, friends with Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And so one is John Peter and the other is Frederick Augustus. And John Peter's pastoring in Virginia. He goes and hears Patrick Henry's Give Me Liberty, Give Me Death speech. He goes to George Washington and says, I want to help. Washington says, fine, you're now a colonel, go get your men. Okay, he goes to church and he preaches a sermon. Time for all things, time to gather stones, time to scatter stones from Ecclesiastes. And then he takes off his clerical robe and underneath he says there's a time to preach and a time to fight. And he has a uniform of a continental officer. And he has an altar call, 300 men of his church come forward, they kiss their wives goodbye, they ride off to become the 8th Virginia Regiment. They fight in all kinds of battles, he's promoted to major general. After the war, he's elected to Congress, he's a congressman. And he's there where they passed the First Amendment. His brother, Frederick, is pastoring in New York. He's writing letters to John Peter saying, you have become too involved in manners, which as a preacher, you have nothing whatsoever to do. You're not supposed to be involved in politics. And John Peter accuses Frederick of being a Tory British sympathizer. Frederick writes back, says he could not serve two masters. And then the British bombard New York and burn Frederick's church. His wife and kids have to flee the city. And then Frederick's convinced, maybe we do need to change our mind and get involved. He ends up becoming a congressman, and he's elected the first Speaker of the House. The first Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives is Lutheran pastor Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. Does anybody honestly think, there's two signatures on the Bill of Rights, and one of them is Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. Does anybody honestly think that these two pastor congressmen would vote to outlaw themselves? Would they say people of faith are not supposed to be involved in government, even though we are people of faith and we are involved in government? No, the First Amendment as well as the first 10 amendments were handcuffs on the federal government. And anyway, so I read through every state constitution. And how am I doing time-wise? I'm keeping looking around for a clock. Am I doing okay?
Yeah.
I read through every state constitution. I guess I have trouble sleeping at night. And 9 of the original 13 constitutions required you to be a Protestant Christian to hold state office. 98% of the country was Protestant. Only 2% Catholic and 0.1% Jewish. Catholics were only allowed in 3 states, Maryland, Pennsylvania, and New York. And so here is South Carolina's constitution, 1778. The Christian Protestant religion shall be deemed the established religion of the state. I've talked to attorneys that said if they wanted America to be a Christian nation, why didn't they just say so in the constitution? I go, duh, they did. They're state constitutions. Did you read them? And Massachusetts, 1780, written by John Adams, office holders shall subscribe, I declare I believe the Christian religion and have a firm persuasion of its truth. Legislature shall authorize the support of public Protestant teachers of piety, religion, and morality. Georgia, 1777, constitution, representatives shall be chosen out of the residents in each county. They shall be of the Protestant religion. New Jersey, 1776, constitution, all persons professing a belief in the faith of any Protestant sect who shall demean themselves peacefully under the government shall be capable of being elected. New Hampshire, 1784. No person shall be capable of being elected who is not of the Protestant religion. That was in effect up until 1877. Delaware was a liberal state. All you had to do to hold office in Delaware was subscribe, I profess faith in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Holy Ghost, one God, bless forevermore. You think that's liberal? Yeah. Because you could be any denomination of Protestant and even Catholic and say that. Another liberal state was Pennsylvania. Ben Franklin signed this constitution, which says each member shall subscribe, I believe in one God, creator and governor of the universe, rewarder of the good, the punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. So again, you could be Catholic and Protestant. I believe the Bible's inspired. So in other words, you not only had to lay your hand on a Bible to swear into office, you had to swear you believed in the Bible in order to hold office, which makes sense. What good would it do to lay your hand on a book you didn't believe in? You know, may as well swear on a cookbook, open it up to lasagna or something. The idea is you're calling a higher power to hold you accountable. And so it's like a racetrack with 13 lanes. Religion was under state's jurisdiction, and some states advanced religious freedom quicker, and some states were really slow, but it was up to the people in the states to decide. Sort of like today, some states have smoking bans and others do not. Some states have underage drinking and others do not. Some states have legalized marijuana and others do not. Some states have gambling and prostitution, like Nevada. Thank God the rest don't. Before 1947 in the Everson case, religion was under states' jurisdiction. Some states gave a little more religious freedom. And some states had blue laws where everything was closed on Sunday. But it was up to the people in the states to decide. And timeline, so next, in the early 1800s, an Irish potato famine. Millions of Irish Catholics come to America. And at first, they're discriminated against, and they would call them the white, and then they would say the N-word. They did. And but then they began to be accommodated. So, for example, North Carolina's original 1776 constitution, no person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority of either the Old or New Testaments shall be capable of holding office. Look what they changed. In 1835, it went from Protestant to Christian, right? Protestant to Christian. No person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Christian religion shall hold office. Why is that? By saying Christian, you could be any denomination, Protestant and even Catholic. And then there's a persecution of Jews in Bavaria. And 250,000 Jews come to America. They go from 0.1% to 2% of the population. and they get discriminated. After a while, they get accommodated. So here's Maryland 1776 Constitution. No other test required than an oath to the state and a declaration of belief in the Christian religion. And then in 1851, and it says, and if the party shall profess to be a Jew, the declaration shall be of his belief in a future state of rewards and punishments. So as of 1851, you could hold office in Maryland if you were a Christian or a Jew. People say, well, what about separation of church and state? That was to keep the federal government out of state business. That's what it says. Congress shall make no law. Who's limited by that? Congress, right? If they would have seen ahead that the Supreme Court would make laws, they would have said Congress and the Supreme Court shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. If they would have seen that the president would make laws and force these little sisters of charity to have to support abortion, they would have said Congress and the Supreme Court and the president shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. Religion was under state's jurisdiction. And here's Connecticut's 1818. They got rid of their fundamental orders of Connecticut. Now they have their first state constitution. Every denomination of Christians in this state shall have equal rights. Enjoyment of religious profession shall not excuse acts of licentiousness, which is sexual immorality. How do you like that? Anyway, so in New England, they realized the kingdom of God could never be forced from the top down. They came from Europe where kings were burning people at the stake for not believing the way they did. And they saw in the scriptures where Jesus never forced anyone to believe in him. Well, if Jesus didn't force them to believe, we certainly can't force them to believe. And so if the kingdom of God cannot be forced from the top down, how's it going to happen? They thought if the majority of the people held godly values and voted for representatives with their values, then laws would be passed reflecting those values, and the values of the kingdom could come from the bottom up instead of from the top down. Do you see it? And so is it from the creator to the king to the people, or is it from the creator directly to the people? And we choose our leaders from amongst ourselves. And so where did they get this idea that people could rule themselves without a king? I thought this was interesting. In England, they got the, anyway, I'm going to skip past this, but they ultimately got the ideas from ancient Israel. And so the Constitution needs to be ratified by the states, and they have nine states they needed to ratify it. They had eight. New Hampshire was in line to be the ninth, but it was in a deadlock at its ratifying convention. And so Harvard President Samuel Langdon gives an address, "The Republic of the Israelites, an example to the American states. Instead of the 12 tribes of Israel, we may substitute the 13 states of the American Union and see this application plainly." And so what was the Republic of the Israelites? Well, around 1400 BC, Israel comes out of Egypt. They come into the Promised Land. And for those first 400 years, there's no king. Everyone is equal before the law. And the law says there's no respect of persons in judgment. Rich or poor, everyone should be treated the same. This is the beginning of the concept of equality. Right? There's no royal family to butter up next to. There's no, if you're friends with the king, you're equal, you know, or you're more equal. In Israel, there was no king. And the law says that everyone's equal. It's the beginning of the concept of equality on planet Earth. Israel was the first nation with private land ownership. All those boring chapters, they divide up the land, and it's permanently titled to the families. You see, wherever there's a king, you never really own the land. It's always conditional of you staying on the nice side of the king. You cross the king, he will take away the land and kill you. Ancient Israel had no police. Everyone was taught the law. Everyone enforced the law. It's like everybody was deputized. Ancient Israel had no standing army. You have a king, he has an army to enforce his will. In Israel, every man was in the militia and armed and ready at a moment's notice to defend his family and his community. Ancient Israel had no prisons. Remember Joseph wasting away in prison in Egypt? In Israel, the law says immediate justice at the gate of a city, and then a city of refuge you could run away to await a trial. Ancient Israel had a bureaucracy-free welfare system. So it wasn't like Egypt selling your soul to the Pharaoh for a handout of grain. In Israel, when somebody harvested their land, they left the gleanings for the poor people to pick through. This way, the poor were taken care of without some political leader collecting it and doling it back out to those who can help them stay in power. Ancient Israel had a system of honesty. God hates unjust weights and measures. This became the basis for commerce. And they got to choose their own leaders. We're talking about choosing leaders, right, from the bottom up. So Moses spake unto the children of Israel, "How can I alone bear your burden? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I'll make them rulers over you." And so this was a bottom-up election process. Anybody could be raised into leadership. I mean, Gideon, Deborah. Here's Deborah. She's a woman. She knows the law and she's honest. People make their way across the country. She sits under a tree and decides their cases. Where else in the world could a woman become a leader who's not related to a Pharaoh, right? And ancient Israel is the first nation that could read. Sumeria had 1,500 cuneiform characters. I don't know about you, but memorizing 1,500 anything is pretty complicated. But it was only for the kings and the scribes. Egypt had 3,000 hieroglyphic characters. It was the scribes' secret knowledge. They kept it complicated on purpose as job security. In China, had 10,000 characters just for court records. And it was just for the kings, just for the upper class. Sort of like in Virginia and Maryland prior to the Civil War, they had laws making it a crime to teach slaves to read. Frederick Douglass, the Republican advisor to Lincoln, writes in his autobiography about his slave master's sister-in-law teaching him the alphabet when he's a little boy. Slave master walks in, yells at her, says, "Don't you dare teach slaves to read. They'll grow discontent and run away." If you want to be a dictator, you want the people to be ignorant. Maybe go through some common core, but it's all behavior modification of obedience. And so when Moses came down the mountain, he did not just have the law. He had the law in a 22-character alphabet. Not 3,000, not 10,000, not 1,500 characters, 22 characters. It was so easy to learn. Children could learn how to read. Ancient Israel is the first instance in world history where everyone could read. And not only could they read, they were required to read because the law was addressed to each person. And so I'm going to skip past some quotes for the sake of time. So it's a spectrum of power. One side's total government, the other side's no government. Remember we did that? And so total government, you get a king. No government's anarchy unless the people have virtue. And what's virtue? That's following internal laws. That's everybody running a behavioral software program, right? Called the law, right? Now, but wait a second. Why would you follow an internal moral? What would cause you to deny yielding to a selfish temptation? Ancient Israel had the necessary ingredient, a God who is watching everyone, he wants you to be fair, and he will hold you accountable in the future. So you're about to steal, you know you can get away with it, nobody's around, and then you think, God is watching me. He wants me to be fair, he's gonna hold me accountable, maybe I should hesitate stealing. And it creates something in your head called a conscience. If everybody in the country believes God's watching, he wants me to be fair, he's gonna hold me accountable, everybody is motivated to follow these internal morals, and you can have complete order in society with no policemen following everybody around. Maximum liberty. Yeah. Now, it only works with the God of the Bible. Right. An Islamic Allah God says, there's an infidel woman, nobody's around, you can rape her, it's okay. Only the God of the Bible says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Anyway, but what happens? You get rid of this God. All you got is rules. Why follow them? Some will, but some won't. And those that won't are going to start smashing windows and setting buildings on fire. And then there's going to be mobs in the street, and everybody's going to say, we need the government to come in and restore order. And then they'll collect everybody's guns, and yeah, they'll restore order, but you'll fundamentally have transformed your country from the people ruling themselves back to a king. Well, I want to point out how America in the 6,000 years is unique, that the people get to be the king. And so you're the king, and the politicians are your servants. You vote them in, you vote them out. Not to vote is to abdicate the throne. Their goal is, they're supposed to carry out your will. God saw ahead and gave us this opportunity. And I'm convinced God loves us, and he wants us to love him back. But for our love back to be loved, it must be voluntary. The very moment he forces us to love him, it's no longer love. It's like a man twisting his wife's arm, saying, tell me you love me. No matter what she says, she doesn't love him. But if he woos her and courts her and gives her flowers and chocolates and all kinds of stuff, and out of the abundance of her heart, she says, I love you, then it means something. Yeah. God creates everything and it all obeys him. But he wanted some children that could love him. So he had to give us the choice. So he has positive and negative motivations, right? He puts the tree in the garden, says, Adam and Eve, don't eat from it, but it's your choice. Gives the children of Israel the law. Here's the blessings, here's the cursings. Please choose life, but it's your choice. He can't force it. So you bring the horse to the water, he can't make it drink. So he has positive. The positive is he blesses us so much, we turn to him out of gratefulness. If that doesn't work, there's plan B. He withholds the blessings and we turn to him out of desperation. His goal is to have us turn to him, but he can't force us because the moment he forces it, it's no longer love. Does that make sense? So what do? We turn back to the Lord. And just real brief, I was thinking, how do we turn back to the Lord? Well, we start personally getting back into reading the Bible and fellowship and you know, being around other Christians that challenge us. And I was reading through the book of Genesis, and I saw where Adam and Eve sinned against God and hid. Have you ever sinned against anybody? You sort of don't want to be around the person you've sinned against. So let's say we're talking about somebody behind their back, and we're joking about them, making fun of them, and then that very person walks through the door, and they're walking in your direction. Question, are you drawn to want to go over to that person? Or like, oh, great, there they are right now. I think I'm going to go out the back. Your own conscience does not want to let you be around the person you've sinned against. So when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they wanted to get away. God still, it's like two magnets that are stuck together and one of them turns. The other one wants to touch, but this one wants to get away. So it's not so much that God sends people to hell. It's once people sin against God, their own conscience does not want to let them come into his presence. They feel more and more awkward. And so Adam and Eve said, man, we blew it. We got to do something to make ourselves acceptable to God again. And so they put on fig leaves. That was the beginning of false religions, the beginning of man coming up with man's idea how to make man acceptable to God. Did the fig leaves make Adam and Eve acceptable to God? No. And this little line, God made Adam and Eve coats of skins. Question, how do you make a coat of skin? Something has to die. You think God went to the other side of the garden, killed an animal, and brought Adam and Eve some nice tailored outfits? Or do you think maybe he killed them right in front of them and they witnessed the first death ever? Because creation just happened. This is the first thing ever to die. And they're watching this innocent animal go through the pangs of dying, and they're thinking to themselves, we're the ones that sinned, but this innocent animal is the one that's dying. And God wanted to make it really clear the animal was dying in their place. That right in front of him, he strips the skin off the animal and he puts it on their naked bodies. Maybe it still had some blood on it, right? They were covered in the blood. And so for the rest of their lives, they are wearing the skin of that animal that they watched die in their place. And whenever God sees them, he sees them clothed with the skin of the animal, the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So Adam and Eve told Cain and Abel. Cain decides he's going to worship God, but he does an offshoot of the church of the fig leaves. He starts the church of the fruits and the nuts, right? It's a religion of works, because we know it's works, because God told Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake, and you'll bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow. So here's Cain sweating and working and getting his wheat and his barley and rye, and he puts it all on the altar. He's really proud of it. And did his works make him acceptable to God? No. Abel did the lamb thing. And it's this picture. God's on one side. We're on the other side. Our sins separate us from God, and the lamb pays for the sin. So Abraham offered the lamb. Moses had every family in Israel offer the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost of its house. Solomon had 1,000 of them offered when he dedicated the temple. Finally, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So God's on one side, we're on the other side. Our sins separate us from God, the lamb pays for the sin. So I ask people, are you approaching God as Cain or as Abel? If you are still hoping you're good enough to go to heaven, you are approaching God as Cain. I hope I put enough stuff on the altar. Maybe a few more handfuls of barley. That'll do it. Or are you approaching God as Abel? It's not me. It's this lamb that was good enough to take the punishment for all of my sins. So today I encourage you to put your faith in the lamb and turn back to the Lord. Pastor.
Thank you for being part of the teaching ministry of Life Church. Our hope is that you take this message and apply it to your life in a practical way. If you would like more information about this ministry and you are in the St. Louis area, call us at 314-843-5575. If you are outside the St. Louis area, call us toll-free at 1-800-610-LIFE. If you would like to write us, our address is 1416 Larkin Williams Road, Fenton, Missouri, 63026. Or visit us at our website at lifechurch-stl.com.